Well, I suspect that I doubt I'm the only one in the room who has been watching the TV. You've been studying it. You've been looking at all of the different graphics and all of the different stuff. You know, Noah is probably, if not on TV, then on your phone or on your computer, weather.org or .gov rather. That's where these are some of the sites that I go to. I've discovered, anybody discover Mike's weather page? It's a pretty good site. You get all kinds of graphics. It's perfect for you, Ronnie. Mike's weather page, all kinds of radar and graphics and charts, and it's great. Weather.com, you know, it's okay. There's that picture of the guy, you know, fighting the wind as two guys walk behind, just walking down. It's all good. And of course, then, you know, I've been checking Surfline and Surf Checks, getting the surf cams to see what's happening. Well, maybe you're not doing that, but we're watching it, right? And we've been watching, and we've been waiting, and we've been studying. Where's it going to go? What's it going to do next? What's going to happen? And this morning, I don't really want to focus any more on the storm than that. And here's why. Because I think with the same fervency that we have been watching it and studying it, there's something of infinitely greater value and importance that we need to be watching and studying and looking at and paying attention to. And I think that the storm is pointing to this. And I think that we ourselves are made for this that I'm going to be talking about today. And I think that this must have been what is going on here in Acts. As Luke has been telling Theophilus first, he said, you know, I wrote that first volume to tell you because you've been watching Theophilus and you've been studying, and there's this movement and this thing that's happening, and you're hearing the reports and it's going on, and you're wondering where's it going to go next, and what's it going to do, and how's this going, and I told you all of what was accomplished and what Jesus began to do and to teach, and now here is this second volume, and he's telling him, here, watch this, Theophilus, because here's how it's moving, and here's how it's shaping, and here's how it's taking shape and forming, and here's where it's going next, and here's what's going to happen. And we should rejoice that Acts 10 and 11 is in the Bible. And I want to walk through this chapter to help us to watch and to see and to look and to hear something of infinite greater value than probably anything that we're going to go through this week, except that all that we go through, and we are made for this infinitely greater thing. And we're going to look at this chapter. It's got three movements, I think. Verses 1 through 18, verses 19 through 26, and verses 27 through 30. And it's a repetition. We're going to hear in verses 1 through 18 a retelling of a story that we've already heard told two times in Acts chapter 10, which should really kind of highlight to us something really important is being put on our stage right in front of us here. Because you think about it, in all of Scripture, there are very few things that are reported and then re-reported and then re-reported almost verbatim. And especially in this day when you don't just run up to Walmart when it's open and buy a ream of paper and just print out or write or use paper. They had a limited space. And so paper and stuff that you wrote on was a commodity. So for Luke, through the impetus and the prompting of the Holy Spirit to record for us a third recounting of this story, tells us God wants us to get what's happening here. He really wants our attention to be drawn to what we're going to be looking at today, and it's really important. Perhaps no other place in the Bible do we find a third recounting with this much verbatim connectedness as we do here. Now, a little background of what I'm really trying to hit at. This is a theme that you go all the way back to Genesis, and you'll find it especially as God tells Abraham, you kind of remember the story a little bit, my guess. If you don't, I'll help you out with this theme. Remember, God called Abraham, and he said, Abraham, I am going to bless you, but not just you. I'm going to turn you from one guy into the father of a multitude. There are going to be so many of you, the stars won't, if you count the stars or count the number of the sands on the seashore, that's what your tribe, that's what your heritage is going to be. You remember that story? But he said this, I'm not just blessing you for the sake of you, Abraham. It's through you and your offspring that I'm going to do what? I'm going to bless who? Do you remember? All the what? The nations. All of the nations are going to be blessed through you. Then, go to Psalm 67. You go to Psalm 96. And you'll find that theme, let your salvation be declared among all the nations. Let all the peoples praise you. Not just all of the heavens, not just the handiwork of what you're doing, but we, all the nations, are created to take part of and to see and to hear about your salvation. And you go to places like Psalm 18, verse 49, 2 Samuel 22, 50. And it's there, this theme that God intends to include all of the nations in this redemptive plan. It's not just for the Jewish people. It's not just for one select few ethnic group. It's for all of the nations. It's there. And then you go to Romans chapter 15. Turn there before we come back. Keep a place in Acts 11. And then look at Romans 15. I love this. And in Romans 15, Paul just erupts into this praise, and he starts pulling together all of this stuff from the Old Testament, from these verses that I just shared with you. And he says, "For I tell you," verse 8, "that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," that's Jewish people, "to show God's truthfulness." He keeps his plans, he keeps his word, he's got a plan, and he's working it. And he's done that in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and verse 9, "in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." That's good news, because unless you have a Jewish ethnic background in your family, that verse describes you if you're here worshiping God because of the work that Jesus did on our behalf. Amen? That means that we are here because God was working and he had a plan from before the foundation of the world, and he was going to choose Abraham, and through Abraham and the offspring that would come through Abraham, specifically Jesus, we're told in Galatians, that God was going to bless all of the nations. And so we are here as a direct result of the promise of God. And I love that on any given Sunday at this gathering, you look around and you see the nations represented. You see Taiwan, you see, well, Brazil, but Cuba, even better, right? And then think of, we've got Switzerland and Scotland, St. George. I mean, that is way out there. Amen. Georgia is definitely foreign, for sure. You've got Taiwan and Hong Kong. And Vietnam. Do you realize that we here are a picture of the promise of what is being said here? And so therefore, Paul says, "I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name." We're here because Paul picked that theme up. And he didn't just pick it up because he said, "You know, I think this is a good idea." The Holy Spirit led him to it because it was God's plan. And he declared it among the Gentiles and among the nations, and it spread out. And again, it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And even Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles." This guy, this Jewish guy, is meant not just for the Jews, but for all people to rule and to reign and to be Lord and to be sovereign and to be king and God. "In him will the Gentiles hope." That's us. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." That's my goal today, is that we will leave here. Look at verse 13 again. We will leave here and we will erupt in praise because Acts 11 is in the Bible. That we will abound with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we will have this joy and this peace in believing, and it will change us completely. Tall order. Holy Spirit, move, because he's got to do that today. So here's what I want to do. I want to walk through Acts chapter 11. We're going to see a global direction, we're going to see a global family, and then we're going to see a radical generosity, kind of a result of when this really takes hold. But watch how this theme plays out. And my prayer again is that we would leave here abounding in hope, and that hope would be on display in the lives that we live. It would be tangible, it would be evident, and we would see it. Here we go. Let's begin. We're going to look at God's glorious redemption, and it's coming in three movements in this chapter. A global direction, a global family, and a radical generosity. Here we go. You ready? I can't wait. In fact, the truth is, honestly, yesterday I thought, God, I'm surely not Acts 11. There's got to be something better, something that, you know, people are going to be thinking of. And he said, no, Mike, this is my heart. And so we're here, because this is God's heart. From Genesis to Revelation, the heart of God, that his glory would be on display in all the peoples extolling him. And it is infinitely more important than anything, because everything is pointing to it. We are made for this. Here we go. Notice first the global direction. And we're going to see that God's inclusion of Cornelius is going to silence his people, and it's going to bring his people to praise. Notice how it begins. Now the apostles, verse 1, and the brothers who were throughout Judea, they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. They heard about what happened in Acts chapter 10. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, there was a group, the circumcision party. Now, they're probably a group of very strict Jewish Christians, perhaps with some kind of Pharisaic background. And their thought was probably that any person who converts to Christianity must first become Jewish in order to be Christian. They need to submit to the dietary laws. They need to submit to the ritual laws. And even more important, they need to be circumcised. I don't know about you. I might pause right there with those guys. But these guys are here, and they heard of what happened. And notice what it says. They were criticizing Peter. And this is what they said. It's not a question. It's a statement. Notice verse 3. You went to uncircumcised men, and you ate with them. It's not a question. Did you do this? Did you go to uncircumcised men, and did you eat with them? It's not that. It's not even an inquiry. It's not a heart of saying, all right, what's going on? What's happening? It's a statement. You did this, and it was wrong. And Peter, don't you know? Do you know what you're doing is the question behind it. But you are committing wrong by doing this. In fact, this is what Peter said to Cornelius. Remember in chapter 10, he says, don't you realize that it is unlawful for a Jew to come into the house of a Gentile and to eat with them? But they're saying no. And they're criticizing him. But Peter makes some things clear. And I love what he does. He basically puts three things in front of them to squash their criticism. The first thing that he says is basically this. This is not my doing, this is God's doing. The second thing he does, he says, this is corroborated by not just three witnesses, but even greater, six witnesses and myself, because he takes six men with him. And then he says, who am I to stand in the way of God? Because he's simply doing what his scripture said he would do. He brings scripture. So he says, this is God's doing. I've got witnesses to what happened, and it jives with scripture. That's a good word. If you're ever wondering, should I go forward in something and you're not certain, is it God's doing? Or are there people who can come alongside of you and corroborate, and is it supported by scripture? Notice how all of these three take place. First, he says this, but Peter began and explained to them in order. He said, I was in the city of Joppa praying. I was minding my own business. I was doing my thing. And in a trance, I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending down from heaven, just like we saw last week, held by four corners as it came down to me. Looking at it closely, there were animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And then I heard a voice say to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Amen. Right? But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, probably, arise, Peter, kill and eat. What God has made clean, do not call common. And then he saw it again. And then he said, no, Lord, I've never done it. Three times this happened. No, Lord, I can't do this. Don't call uncommon what I've called clean. So this is God moving. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. How'd they get there? The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Don't look at these men's ethnic makeup, their genetic makeup. Just see that my hand is moving and I'm working. God was orchestrating this. The Spirit was leading. And so then, he says, and six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. Now watch this. And he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. Up to this point, he was only bumping close. He was a God-fearing man. He was searching in all of the tenets of Israel, but there was no salvation. But he was told, a man is coming who will declare to you a message, and by this message, you will be saved. A work of God. And not just you, all of your household. And then, verse 15, as I began to speak, revival broke out. I didn't plan it, didn't put it on the billboard. We didn't schedule it for months and say, hey, show up because revival is going to happen. That's how we do it as Baptists, right? We're going to have revival. It's going to be 1 month, maybe. It's going to be great. And we schedule it and we go, we do it. And then it's like, what happened? Well, back to life. This was revival, friends. Peter started speaking, and notice what happened. The Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, and I remembered the words of the Lord. Here, Scripture pulled in how he said, John baptizes with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's God's movement. It's corroborated by witnesses, and it jives with what Jesus told us. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, God's doing, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? That's a pretty good question right there, right? How could I look at the Holy Spirit and say, no, stop doing that, falling on those people? I didn't tell the Holy Spirit to fall on me when he fell on me, and I can't tell him who to fall onto and not to fall onto. It's his prerogative because he's God. Who am I to stand in the way of God? And when they heard these things, underline, I love verse 18. When they heard these things, they were silent. And they glorified God, saying, well then, to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. This was a repentance that bore the fruit of real salvation. This was a revival. You know, if Jonah could have gotten to this place, what a difference the story of Jonah would have been. But Jonah didn't, in order to point forward to the fact that we need to hear Acts 10 and 11 and rejoice that it's in the Bible, because God has made a way to include not just Jew, but also Gentile in his plan of redemption. And that's in the heart of God, that there would be a people from all tribes and all tongues who would gather around his throne and rejoice and celebrate that their hope is in Christ, who stepped in our place, took our wrath, took our punishment, so that we might have his righteousness. And if that can't move you to rejoice and shout amen, then let me try to do it this way. Turn to Romans 15 one more time. Let me just reread. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. Okay, yeah, makes sense. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Absolutely. Jesus is Jewish. He should be moving among the Jewish people. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So that we might abound in this hope, filled with all joy and peace in believing, so that, verse 13, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. You might superabound. You might have this hope above all hopes that indeed God has moved. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, one of the greatest obstacles that the Christian religion ever overcame was the deep-seated prejudice that possessed the mind of its earliest followers. The Jewish believers, the 12 apostles, and those whom Jesus Christ had called from the dispersed of Israel were totally attached to this idea that salvation was for the Jews. They couldn't bring themselves to the thought that Jesus had come to bring salvation even to the Gentiles. Nevertheless, that was the case. It wasn't just for the Jews, it was also for the Gentiles. Amen. By repentance, they received it. And this repentance was a repentance, not that is false repentance. There are plenty of false repentances. This was a repentance that showed the signs of real spiritual life. The Holy Spirit moved, and they went from being dead, quickened in a moment, to be alive by the power of the Holy Spirit because of the word that was preached to them, that word being Jesus. The author of life had given life to these Gentiles. God was including people just like he had said from Genesis to Malachi that he was going to do, and now he was fulfilling that promise. That's the global direction. But notice next the new global family. What we're going to see here is that there's this transforming power of the gospel that brings a new identity and it births a new family. Notice how we see both of these, a new identity and the birthing of a new family. Notice verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of persecution, and that persecution arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. But notice the sad commentary of their dispersion. And they spoke the word, that is, the gospel, to no one except who? Jews. They're still thinking, no, this is a Jewish thing. They're probably going to the synagogues that are there or the makeshift gathering spots for the Jewish people. That's probably where, and at this up to this point, Christianity is largely on the coattails of Judaism. And the truth is, in the Roman system, unless you were a legitimate, legalized religion, you really couldn't have worship. And so they were just riding the coattails of Judaism and very much still going to the synagogue, still going to the temple, still looking very Jewish in nature. But what happened in Acts 10 was nothing of Judaism. Because it was unlawful for Jews and Gentiles to gather, let alone to eat together. But watch this. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Now the Hellenists were probably Greek-speaking Gentiles who were living in Antioch. And they were hearing this good news of Jesus Christ for the very first time. Because notice what it says. They were speaking to the Hellenists also, and they were preaching the Lord Jesus. They were telling about how God created everything, how there weren't gods, there was one true God. And they were telling him how he spoke everything into being out of nothing, and how he was wonderful, and his grace overflowed, and he spoke into being, but yet we ruined it, and we rebelled against God, and Adam and Eve, there in the garden, they sinned, but yet that didn't stop the plan of God, because he looked down on this broken and ruined world, and he said, I already have a plan to fix this from before the foundation of the world. My heart has planned this, and redemption is ready. And so from Genesis chapter 3 forward, really Genesis 1 forward, is the plan of God's redemption to bring in a rebellious and lost and broken people, and to restore them and to make them right and to reconcile them. And the way he did this is he sent his son, God in the flesh, to come, and he lived a perfect life, never sinned. And he did amazing things among the people, and he never sinned. But then at just the right time, as was his father's plan, he laid down his life. He stepped in our place, and he took the wrath that was intended for us, and he took our place on a cross, and he took all of the wrath of God so that all of his righteousness would go on us, so that through that great exchange, he would be destitute and split from God so that we might be brought close to God and reconciled to God. And they heard this good news, and then they heard not just that he died, but then they heard that he rose again, and that his sacrifice was accepted, and how now it was seen that he was the legitimate God-man who came to make us right with God, and all who believe in him, all who repent and find life in him, find life. And one day he's going to come again, and he's the one who's going to be the judge of all things. And on that day, that's the day where you want to be on the right side of history. And it doesn't matter if you're in storms, and it doesn't matter if you're in calamity or if you're in good. What matters is that Jesus has come, and he lived, and he died, and he rose again, and he's coming again. Believe it. Receive it. Repent. Find life in Christ. That's what they were preaching. And notice the hand of the Lord, verse 21, was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. That's it. They weren't circumcised. They didn't commit themselves to the ritual law or the dietary law, though I suspect they said, you know what? We want to please God in every way with our life. What is this law? They had a love for the law now, but yet they believed and they turned to the Lord and they found life. There was no more obstacles, no more hoops, no more jumping that they had to do. This was not a Jewish thing. This is a Christian thing. And so they have this new identity now because they've turned to the Lord and they've said, you know what, he's my master, he's my savior. This guy who is Jewish but is savior of all peoples, he's my savior, he's my Lord, I'm going to follow him. Now, it probably doesn't register much to us, but to hear Antiochian guys and people in the first century who are thoroughly Roman and Greek in every way lose their identity to align with a Jewish man, that's absurd. I mean, that's just ridiculous. But that's what happened. They have this new identity. But notice, it doesn't just bring a new identity. Notice the new family that's birthed. And when he came, the report, verse 22 of this, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and so they sent Barnabas down to Antioch. Now notice they had sent Peter. Well, God sent Peter to Cornelius, and then Peter came back and reported it. There's a lot of sending going on. Why does Peter have to go down? Why does Barnabas have to go down? Because these guys are the apostles, they are the eyewitnesses, they're the foundation with Jesus as the cornerstone upon which this new family is going to be built, according to Paul in Ephesians. And when he came, verse 23, he saw first the grace of God. And notice he didn't step back and say, God, do you know what you're doing? You're bringing Gentile people into this wonderful thing. No. He was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. New identity, new hope, abound in hope because now the mercies of Christ have come to you. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And notice what happens next. So Barnabas goes up to Tarsus to look for Saul. You remember Saul? Converted. We saw that in Acts chapter 9. Because of some, he's ruffling feathers, they sent him up to Tarsus. And he was on hold until this moment. Barnabas finds him, and he brings him back to Antioch. And for an entire year, they, Barnabas and Saul, meet with the church, this new family, and taught a great many people. And notice what happens. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called little Jesuses, little Christs. Aren't they cute? Look at them. They think they're something. That's what Christian means, little Christ. It was not a word of affection. It was probably a derogatory word. In fact, to the Romans, especially in the 2nd, 3rd century, the Christians were called, actually, let me explain it to you. They were actually called atheists. You think, atheists? Huh? I mean, they believed in God. Well, the Romans believed in thousands of gods, hundreds of gods, right? And these Christians had but one God. They must be atheists. They got just one God? How can anybody live with just one God? And so it was a derogatory thought that here they are, they've got this one God, and they're saying things about him that are just preposterous. We'll get to that in a second. But what I want you to see here is this, is that Jesus is preached, the hand of the Lord is moving, and a multitude believe and turn to the Lord. They exchange their old lives for a new life. And they're incorporated into this new family. This new family that is meeting together. They're doing life together. They're churching together. I mean, we've kind of turned church into a noun that describes the place where we meet rather than the people that meet in the place. But that's the new family. This global family that is one steadfast purpose and hope, Christ. You know, it's appropriate that just a little while ago, we pray for those in North Carolina, and especially for our brothers and sisters who are in harm's way in North Carolina, but not just there, in the Middle East. You realize that you have more in common with somebody who has been birthed by the Holy Spirit than you have with somebody who has been birthed by your ancestry.com makeup? I don't know if you realize that or not. There's something about the fact that you can go anywhere in the world and you can find brothers and sisters with whom you have this infinitely more important purpose that combines you together than anything else that this world has to offer. And you might even receive hospitality from them. This is the new global family that God is putting together. It's all over the world. But yet there are still people who are unreached, who need to hear this hope. But notice now it's a new identity and it's a new people. And from this point forward, they're no longer a kind of subsidiary of Judaism, which means it's going to be really good, but it's going to be difficult. There's going to be splitting pains. But there's lots of, you also notice there's lots of sending. Peter sent by the Holy Spirit to Cornelius. Barnabas sent down to Antioch from Jerusalem. What I want us to see next is from this global direction of this global family a radical generosity that results in this family. Now in these days, it says, verse 27, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. You know, if you're keeping track of time, that's somewhere in the mid-40s, AD 40s. It's kind of a pivot point to help you with your timeline of Paul if you're still working on that. I know Ronnie is. It's good. And you know, scholars are kind of looking at that, but there's something bigger. Notice verse 29. So the disciples determined, now these are the disciples in Antioch, everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, not the Jewish believers, but the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. I love this reversal. God sends Peter down to Cornelius. Peter comes back. He goes to Jerusalem. Jerusalem hears about what's happening in Antioch. They send Barnabas. He goes up. He gets Saul. They meet. There's this sending. But now there's this reverse sending. Now the brothers, this new global family, hear about their brothers in need, and so they send back relief offerings to those who are in need. This should melt your heart, because this is crazy by the first century world standards, and I would suspect probably even by our world standards too. We expect Jews love Jews, Romans love Romans, Greeks love Greeks. Whatever your tribe is, you love your tribe. Whatever your last name is, you love your last name for most part. Except for that one uncle who comes and you're just not sure what to do with him. But what we're finding here is that blood isn't thicker than water. What we're finding here is that the Holy Spirit birth is what is of most importance, even over genetics. Where persecution should have stomped out the efforts, it didn't. Jesus was bigger. And here, now, what we're finding out is that these people are hearing of this need, and they've got this one purpose and this one desire, and that God has placed them here for this purpose, to show the glory of God in the grace that they've received, now being given to people who genetically the world says they shouldn't even like or even care about. But their heart is beating for them. What we're seeing here is this, is that there's something about Christianity, and it's a foreign thought to our world. And you know, in the Roman world or in any other religious thought, absolutely, we think, yep, okay, the god or the gods, they demand servitude, they demand offerings, and it's all about that god. But Christianity is radically different. It's personal. And no other religion works like this. The Hindu, Muslim, Buddhism, nothing works like this, where you have a God who is so intimate and personal that he loves and he pours out his love. And then what happens is that he creates a people who show their worth and their value and the love that they've received in worship, not by serving and giving back offerings to that God, but by serving others of other people. That's a radical thought. That God loves, and he loves people that love him because he first loved them, and then he pours out such that he changes them, that now their hearts don't just love God, but they love other people. And their heart moves for other people, especially their brothers and their sisters in Christ. And so Christians can't help but worship God. And how do we worship God most? It's not by gathering together and singing songs, as great as that is, and that's important. But the fervency of our worship is shown in the way that we treat and serve and give to others. We're not saved by doing that, but it shows the new identity and the new family that we're placed in, which is a radical thought. Your God has moved you now to not just think about him, but you serve him by serving others? Yeah, you know why? Because isn't that the very way by which God showed his love to us? God demonstrated his love in this way, that while we were what? Sinners. What did Christ do? He died for us. Now, certainly a good man might die for another good man, but a good man dying for his enemies, to make them his family, that's radical. And out of that flows a radical generosity that, by the way, that was the very thing that made Christianity different. This other-orientedness. Rodney Stark, in a book on the early church, he said this: Christianity didn't grow because of miracle working in the marketplaces, although there may have been much of that going on, or because Constantine said Christianity should be it, or because the martyrs gave such credibility to Christianity. It grew, he says, because, now he's a sociologist who studied the first century, first, second, third, fourth century, and his basic thought was, how does Christianity go from being an nothing religiously to replacing the paganism of Roman society to the religion? And he said Christianity offended the younger Pliny, but yielded immense religious rewards. And the primary means of its growth was through a united, motivated efforts of the growing number of Christian believers who invited their friends, their relatives, and their neighbors to share the good news. How did they do that? Well, they were bringing the good news to life. They were declaring the message, but also showing the reality of serving others, because the message has so transformed them. It changed the whole course of their lives, so that no longer were they about them and their family and holding on, but now they were living these open-fisted, giving away lives. They were doing things like rescuing babies who were thrown out to die. They were doing things like giving money to the poor. In fact, one of the emperors said, these Christians are spending more money on the poor in the streets than we spend on our own pagan temples. That made an impact. This otherness driven by the cross and the gospel is what made Christianity so contagious. So that when people heard the message, and they wanted to hear the message, the Holy Spirit moved powerfully and poured out life on those who heard it. Things like nursing plague-stricken people, even to their own death, when the plague-nursed people would find health. It made an impact. And where did that come from? It came from this radical generosity because of this global direction and this global family that we find here in Acts 10 and 11. And it didn't stop in the first, second, third, fourth centuries. Aren't you glad? Because if you're here because you heard the message through somebody else, then guess what? They captured that same radical generosity of inviting you to join in on this good news and to share this good news. And you know what my guess is? There's probably people that live close to you and who are far from God that you need to invite to share in this good news as well. And this is the way it works. And this is where our worship comes to life, because the things that we hope in and we just are rejoicing over flow out of us, and our relatives hear it, our family hears it, our neighbors hear it, our coworkers hear it, our school classmates hear it. And you know what happens? We have this radical otherness about us. Now, what does this mean? Let me just give you a few thoughts here to wrap up. First thing is this. It means that the life of the Christian isn't based on works, but it always includes works for the benefit of others. There's an otherness about Christianity that is unique, and it's driven by the grace of God. The life of the Christian isn't based on works, but it always includes works that are the benefit of others. But it also means this. You remember that little tune? I don't say it to bring exhaustion, but exhilaration to you. We'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work. You remember that? Some of you maybe not, some of you maybe. But you know what? We're going to work till Jesus comes. Amen? That's not to make you exhausted at the thought of that. That's to bring exhilaration that God has a love so immense for all of the people around us. And not just them, but the unnamed people groups who have yet to even hear this good news. And so it should give us this exhilarating purpose that our significance is not in watching what's going to happen with this storm. Oh my goodness, am I going to go back to school tomorrow? The answer is yes. Yes, I already got the email. Class is open tomorrow at CSU. Amen. Sorry. What? Never mind. We have this exhilarating purpose that we were created and recreated for the glory of God being declared to the nations. That's why it's significant that as a church we say, you know what, as we're looking at where God is going to plant us, maybe on land, let's not just look at us, but let's look at where else does he want us to go, like Marathon or other places, to declare and encourage and take this good news so that others will share in this good news with us. Let's not just have an inward orientedness about us, but let's have an other orientedness about us too. And let's believe and trust that he's going to provide everything that we need to be successful at glorifying his name among the nations. Amen? And so let's live to see churches among the nations start and sustained by the gospel preached among all peoples. Let me ask you this. Where does your heart have some natural obstacles toward other people? Well, who are the people that you would say, not them, God? I'm not sure about them. You know, God, if they would, then maybe I would. Where and who are the people that you've got some obstacles? And remember this. You know what? You were probably one of those obstacle people to somebody else, too, at one point. But aren't you glad that God sent his good news to you? Who are we to withhold God and his goodness and his grace from anyone? Muslim, Chinese, Russian, Czech, Syrian refugee. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. Poor, rich. Let's rejoice. J. Campbell White, first secretary of the layman missionary movement in the early 1900s, was a movement that was born among missionary businessmen who were captured by a holy ambition. It was to get behind what God was doing in a massive student volunteer movement, and that massive student volunteer movement was largely a missionary movement. And this is what he said, this is what he wrote. He said, most men are not satisfied with the permanent output of their lives. That's probably a fair statement. With the work that they do, most people would look and say, I can do more. Is this it? There's got to be more. There's got to be more significance that I could attain to or more impact that I could be having. Most men, he said, are not satisfied with the permanent output of their lives. Nothing wholly satisfies the life Nothing can wholly satisfy the life of Christ within his followers except the adoption of Christ's purpose toward the world he came to redeem. Fame, pleasure, riches are but husks and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God for the fulfillment of his eternal plans. The men who are putting everything into Christ's undertaking are getting out of life its sweetest and most priceless rewards. That's a good word. That is a good word. You want to find absolute satisfaction in your life? Stop living for yourself. Stop thinking that it's about you and what you do. And realize that there is in the heart of God this plan from Genesis to Revelation that God would bless not just Abraham and his people, but all of the nations. And all of the Old Testament tells of this story, and it points forward to Christ stepping into this world, and he's Lord not just of the Jews, but also the Gentiles, and him being preached as the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And one day may we gather together, and one day may we see and sing and join together in the throng as we gather together with every tribe and every tongue and every nation who's gathered together, and we sing out, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for your Father, for God, from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, and you have made them into a singular kingdom and a priest to our God, and they, us together, will gather together and reign on the earth." May that be what drives us in our endeavors and ministries as individuals, as families, and as Great Commission Baptist Church. Amen? Can you imagine what it's going to be like as we gather together with people who may be impacted, simply like the brothers in Jerusalem were impacted simply by the gifts that Antioch sent. We don't know that many of them ever went to Jerusalem. Simply by the gifts that we give, that go out. And as a result of those gifts, people invite others to share in the good news. This is what we're made for. This is why we exist, for the glory of God declared among all the nations. It's his heart. Is it yours? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hope. We thank you for this that gloriously weaves its way through all of your word. And Father, we praise you because we're here, because we were included in. You rescued us. You called us. You granted to us repentance that leads to life. You positioned us in your family. And it's not so that we could sit and soak. It's not so that we could just marvel at who we are. It's because you have a work for us to do till you return. And then our work will be to gather together with our family forever, enjoying you and worshiping you and celebrating you in the work that you did for us and the righteousness attained for us by your Son. But Father, it's good news. And so this week, help us to leave here with a great hope, rejoicing and celebrating in the life that is ours. So, Father, we praise you and we thank you for this deep love that you have given to us. It's in your name that we pray.